Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 1 and can be found on page 1092 of the Pew Bibles. So Acts, beginning to read at chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Thank you. Do keep Acts open, although we're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning, so we'll be flicking around a little bit. Let's pray the Lord would help us. Our Father, we pray this morning that you'd help us, please, just to put aside maybe the matters of this past week, things on our hearts, things coming up in the week ahead, just for this precious time that we have to look at your word and hear your voice. Pray you'd give us hearts that are receptive to you today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is Jesus now? And how should we think of him now? These are the questions we're thinking about this morning as we continue our Easter series. As we go through this series, we're piggybacking on a longer series that has been running in the evening for a little while, a series on the Apostles' Creed that we said together just now. We've been going through it a line at a time and considering these indispensable core Christian beliefs. We said the creed just now. Millions of Christians will have said it throughout the world today. It's a very Trinitarian creed. In other words, it has clear sections on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the God that Christians believe in. But in the section on the Son that we're going through just at the moment, notice as you look at it that many of the statements are in the past tense. Of course they are. Just look again at the creed on the sheet where it says, "He, Jesus, was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again." All past statements. And all a reminder, of course, that Christianity is rooted in history. It's rooted in events that happened and were witnessed and recorded. You might remember that last week we thought about the many witnesses to the resurrection that are mentioned. We have people standing up to represent them. Well, the gospel writers go out of their way to underline the different people, the different occasions when people saw Jesus alive again. They heard him, they touched him, they ate with him. As Acts 1 says, verse 3, over 40 days, over a period of over a month, he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So highlighting the evidence for the statement in the creed that he rose again. But then as the creed goes on, there's a change. Did you notice? He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a switch to the present tense. In other words, to what Jesus is doing now. And to the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And today we're going to think about what that means. But let's just start with the event itself, the ascension is recorded here. So after Luke summarizes the resurrection appearances, after he records Jesus commissioning his apostles to be his witnesses throughout the world, he says, we see this in verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Clearly, these men are angels. And we need to remember that angels are primarily, they come as messengers from God. Whenever an angel speaks in the Bible, you can be absolutely sure that God wants us to understand something very clearly indeed. Just think of previous things angels have said. A Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Or, you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has risen. Angels tell us critical truths, don't they? So we need to listen up. Verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So Jesus has gone into heaven. Clearly, also very important, in the future, he will come back. But that's what we're doing next week. Jesus ascended into heaven. That's where he went. And that's where he is now. Heaven is a real place. We can't see it. Not really told how it sort of relates to this universe. But it's there. And Jesus is there. And what's he doing there? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But what does that mean? And what difference does it make to us? Well, we're going to see two things, two really important things. First, he has completed his saving work. He has completed his saving work. Jesus is seated on the throne because he's finished his work of salvation. Now, I want you to turn on to Hebrews chapter 1. So that's page 1201. 1201. We'll spend a little bit of time in Hebrews, page 1201, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, which starts with a stunning statement about Jesus. Verse 3 begins, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Okay, so Jesus is exactly what God is like. And he's upholding the whole universe. How about that? But then hear the next bit. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So do you see? Why is he sitting in heaven? Because he's finished his work. It's a feeling we can all identify with, isn't it? Imagine later today, maybe, after a large Sunday lunch, you do the washing up, and then eventually you finish the washing and the clearing up, make a coffee, and you sit down. Or maybe you, on a nice summer's afternoon, you finish mowing the lawn, and then you sit down to admire your work. Or parents will know that moment, that nice moment in the evening, and after you've put away the toys, and you've tidied the room, and you get the last child in bed, you go downstairs, and you find the first child's up again, so you take them back upstairs, put them down, find the second child in the bathroom, find them, put them back in bed, and then you go back down and you sit down, collapse, don't you? You finish the task. You can sit down. It's a great feeling of satisfaction. Job done. Well, in the same way, when Jesus entered heaven, he sat down. Why? Because he had completed his work, his great work of redemption. underlining what he cried out on the cross. You remember? It is finished, he cried. He had finally, in the words of verse 3 here, provided purification for sins. Now that language is Old Testament temple language. You'll find it all over Hebrews. And in fact, the letter to the Hebrews, written to Christians who had a Jewish background, it celebrates this completed aspect of Jesus' work more than anywhere else. I'm going to show you that. I'd like you to turn forward to chapter 10. Chapter 10, page 1207. What you have to picture in Hebrews is you've got to picture someone from a devout Jewish background who had grown up seeing all of the temple sacrifices as the way that they were to be cleansed from their sin. So all of those sacrifices, they were immensely complicated and time-consuming. They had endless rituals of washing, and then a sacrifice was made for the sins of the priests, and then the high priest, and then for the people themselves. And those sacrifices had to be repeated endlessly. And part of the point of that repetition was actually to show that they weren't really effective. That's why you had to keep doing them. But rather, they were pointing to something greater that would come in the future. So just look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10. They really capture this. The writer says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Just imagine how burdensome, how frustrating those sacrifices were. All that effort, and they didn't do the job. But now, just turn the page to verse 11. And I have to say, I love these verses, because you really feel the difference that Jesus makes. So first, the old system again, verse 11. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Then verse 12, "But when this priest," Jesus, "when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." That wonderful. Just imagine what a relief to the person who'd grown up with all of that, the temple sacrifices, that then heard the gospel, thinking, he's done it, he's finished, once and for all. Great news for him. But no less for us to know that there is no further sacrifice needed for sin. There's no further sacrifice needed for sin. Very important. By the way, that is why we must never get confused about what happens at Holy Communion, what happens in the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate Holy Communion, we share bread and wine, we are not in any way offering a sacrifice. Okay? We're not in any sense offering a sacrifice. No, we're remembering and expressing our trust in the one sacrifice that Jesus has made finally for us. The liturgy that we sometimes use for Holy Communion is brilliant on this. We sometimes use these words. It says, "He made there on the cross, by his once and for all offering of himself, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world." See, he's done it once and for all. And you see, because of that, because we're not offering a sacrifice when we're having Holy Communion, we need to be a bit careful about our language. You know, when people talk about church buildings, Christians tend to refer to that bit up there as an altar. But it really isn't. It's not an altar. What do you use an altar for? For a sacrifice. No, we're not offering a sacrifice. So try not to call it an altar. It's simply a table where believers gather to share a meal. A meal through which we remember and trust again in the work that Jesus has done once and for all. So important. So important for us to remember this. He's done it. It's interesting. We quickly forget it. It's interesting that even though we often like to explain the gospel in that way, you know, sometimes we say that the difference between religion and Christianity is the difference between the words do and done. Know that? So, you know, religion says what you have to do in order to earn God's favor, do various rituals and good deeds and so on. Christianity says, no, you can never do enough, and that doesn't deal with your sin. But if you accept what Jesus has done once and for all, paying for your sin, God will accept you forever. See, we say that, don't we? And we teach it, but we often forget it. And we often don't live that way. Just let me demonstrate that. If I were to ask you to assess your relationship with God at the moment, I wonder what you would come to mind. See, instinctively, what happens is I think about what I do. Think about maybe I think about the good things I do. I become full of pride, hopeless. But more often, maybe we think about our failings. Think about my sin. Think about my ropey prayer life. My selfishness, become discouraged. Now, it may be that there are things to address there, but we don't start there. I think about my relationship with God. It doesn't depend on what I do. I need to start by looking to Jesus and what he has done. Because when we see him seated on the throne, we're reminded our sin has been dealt with. There's no barrier anymore between us and God if we're trusting in him. We're forgiven. We're loved. We're part of his family. He delights in us. We need to think on that, don't we? Not forget, he's done it. And as we do, as we think on that, something to pray through regularly. It gives us assurance. It gives us encouragement then to take on the different bits of our life that might need attention. Because we do that out of joy and gratitude, not out of duty, trying to earn our way into his good books. Jesus is seated in heaven. Why? First, because he's done it. He's completed his saving work. But also, secondly, he's seated on the throne. He's seated on the throne. So here the focus is not so much on the fact he's sitting, but on where he's sitting. As Hebrews puts it back in that verse in chapter 1, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, to be at God's right hand is the position of all authority. So let me read from Ephesians 1. Paul puts it this way, as he talks about God's power, which Paul says he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, and not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And Paul says, God placed all things under his feet. Jesus has been given all authority. He's been given it by his Father. It's as though after the resurrection and the appearances, he ascends to heaven and the Father seats him on the throne. Might have seen there's a new film coming out, King Charles III, it's called. Interesting one. Slightly sort of speculating about what might happen when Charles is on the throne, rather controversially, I understand. But I guess it highlights the fact that, in a way, many of us are looking ahead to a coronation that we will witness in years to come. Well, the ascension is a prelude to a coronation where the Father crowns his Son, Jesus, on the throne. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, it means, simply, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's a simple statement, but it has vast implications, doesn't it? It means he is Lord over everyone, over all people, everywhere, in every country throughout the world, even, and I highlight this, even the good people of the Republic of Madagascar. Okay, sorry, last week, in the all-age service, I indicated that Madagascar wasn't a country, and of course it is, and thank you very much to the 27 people who corrected me on that point. But Jesus is Lord over them, because he's Lord over everyone, everywhere, which is why it's right for God's people to go and preach the gospel everywhere throughout the world. Sometimes Christians, we get a bit anxious about that, don't we? Is it really right to go and preach the gospel to people from different cultures and traditions, different places? Yes, it is, because God has enthroned Jesus. He is Lord over all, and all people are answerable to him. So you can think about his authority globally, but you can also think about it personally, can't you? Since he's seated on the throne, he has authority over every area of our lives. So you might like to think about your life. Here's one way of doing it. Picture your calendar. I don't know whether you've got a paper calendar or whether you've gone to something fancy on screen and various mobile devices. But as you look at your calendar, there are often various blocks, aren't they, that fill up your week. So think about them. So there might be a big block for your work, whether it's paid work or unpaid. Well, Jesus has authority over that block, over how you do that. There's maybe blocks in the evening or weekend, time with family maybe. Jesus has authority there. Maybe there are little blocks of time for time on your own. Well, he's Lord over what you do then. The time when you do your hobbies or play sport or join a club or going out with friends or shopping, whenever you do that, he's Lord of that part of your life. And then, of course, don't forget the bits in between the blocks, the things you wouldn't write in your diary, the downtime, the watching TV, the time on the internet, the me time, as we sometimes call it. Well, if I can put it like this, it's all Jesus' Lord time. Okay? He's Lord over all of it. There's no part of our week, there's no area of our lives where we can say, oh, Jesus doesn't have authority here, he can't touch me here. He's Lord over everything. It also means that any authority that we may have is actually only authority delegated by him. So I may be a boss at work, but I'm still answerable to Jesus to how I do that work. Husbands, you have been given an authority responsibility in your family and marriage, but you're to carry that out under his authority. Parents, we are answerable to him for how we lead and bring up our children, and so on. See, all authority is derived from him, and we're answerable to him because he is seated on the throne. So I guess a good question, a good sort of takeaway question for us this week would be this, to think, are there areas of my life where I am sort of ignoring or even resisting Jesus' lordship? Are there areas of my life where I'm ignoring or even resisting Jesus' lordship? It'd be a very good question to think through, wouldn't it? Because he's on the throne, and his authority is absolute. God has crowned him. He's seated him at his right hand. He's on the throne. But when we think about that point, there's a slight danger that we don't think of him in the right way. There's a danger that we only think of him in terms of his might, that we see him simply as a kind of like a great power that we must obey. You know, he rules, so submit or else, that kind of thing. But can I say that is not how God wants us to think of Jesus? And we know that because many of the passages that talk about him being honored and glorified call us to honor him for a particular reason. And it's the reason we've seen already, because of what he has done for us already on the cross. Now that comes out in a famous passage. I'd like you to turn there back to Philippians chapter 2, page 1179. Page 1179, Philippians 2. Famous passage, which describes first the humility of Jesus coming into the world as a servant, going to his death on a cross, and then the exaltation of Jesus as God raises him and lifts him up. But the thing to notice is the reason God lifts him up is precisely because he humbled himself. Let's pick it up at verse 8. Paul says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you see the key word there? Therefore. See, the reason the Father has given him authority over all, the reason the Father wants Jesus to be honored and glorified, is because he went to the cross. See, I think I think maybe this answers a question that might have occurred to you already in this, which is, why so much made of his authority after his life, death, and resurrection compared with before? I mean, surely Jesus had all that authority before he came into the world, didn't he? I mean, he didn't lack any authority as God the Son before he came into the world. Why so much emphasis put on the position he has after the resurrection? I think the answer is because of the cross. Because of the cross. God wants us to know him not just as Lord, but as the glorious Saviour. That's what he wants us to think of Jesus as. Do you see that the Father honours and rejoices in Jesus as the one who gave himself to save us by laying down his life? And he wants us to rejoice in him for the same reason. Because actually, it makes all the difference in the world to your relationship with him. You might like to picture an army unit where a young soldier is frankly terrified of his commanding officer. And so he obeys him absolutely, but basically simply out of fear. But then imagine a situation, they're on an operation, and the young soldier is wounded on the battlefield and unable to get up, and he thinks he's finished. But then his commanding officer, at great risk to himself, comes to him under constant fire and somehow carries him off to safety. Well, imagine later on, they're serving together again. Well, the soldier still obeys his every word, but now it's not simply out of fear, is it? He'll do anything for the one who saved his life. You see, that's how the Father wants you to see Jesus. Yes, he's the one on the throne. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, but he's the one who gave himself for you. And that changes everything, doesn't it? And he is worthy of all glory and honor because of that. Now, this comes very well in the last place we'll look this morning, which is Revelation. If you can turn to Revelation chapter 5, and that's page 1237. Page 1237. Revelation is a book which consists mostly of a vision given to the Apostle John. And it's a vision given to churches so that believers, especially persecuted believers, might understand the kind of spiritual realities that they can't normally see. And in chapter 5, John pictures the throne of God in heaven. It's supposed to be a great encouragement to believers to know that there is someone on the throne in spite of all whatever they may be facing. But then hear this description. In verse 6, John says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Now, Revelation, this is typical, it's full of picture language. But it's a pretty weird picture, isn't it? Very unusual picture for someone in a position of supreme power. You might expect, you've got to go for an animal, you might go for a lion. Or maybe you'd go for something majestic like an eagle. But it's a lamb, little lamb. And what's more, it's a lamb that looks as though it's been killed, although now it stands. And it stands in the center of the throne. It's a picture of Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who achieved his greatest triumph through his death before being raised to life again. And as the whole of heaven witnesses this, it roars its approval. In a way, that's an understatement. Just look at verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' We're told the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." That is heaven's verdict on Jesus. And the idea is that it should be our verdict on him as well. As we think of him ascended and seated on the throne, we bow before him, not just because he's king, though he is King of Kings, but because he's the King who came down from the throne and gave himself for us, because he's now been raised and honored and crowned as the one who still bears those scars and as the one who is therefore worthy of everything we can give. So what should we be thinking of Jesus now? Well, he's in heaven. He is seated. He's finished his work. He is Lord over all. And he is worthy of everything. Let's pray. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Our Father, we acknowledge that so often our thoughts of Jesus are not worthy of him. But how we thank you that in your kindness you give us your word to open our eyes that we might see him as he is. And we pray so much for the work of your Spirit to work these words into our hearts, these truths into our hearts, that we may truly see him and delight in him and praise him all the more, that we might rejoice in that finished work and that we might honor him as the Lord who is worthy of us. Help us as we think over our lives. Help us as we devote ourselves to him. And we praise you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.